According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, 19 through 27. That will be our text for this evening, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. It has become our practice to take the first few minutes of the Wednesday evening service in order to take some questions and maybe clear up some things that had been confusing, or maybe something you read in a book or heard on the radio or a coworker was telling you about, and it didn't quite sound right. You thought, well, you know what, I better ask my pastor about that. So this then becomes the opportunity. Let's take time for silent prayer to sanctify all of this and to ask the Father to bless our time. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, you day by day and moment by moment manifest faithfulness, and this evening is one more demonstration that you are the faithful one. You've brought us together tonight to receive instruction. We thank you for that. We don't deserve it, don't deserve to be here, but you've supplied faithfully, and we want to redeem the opportunity. Father, we know the days are evil. We know the conflict rages. Father, we know this is the last hour, as your word has described. So, Father, I pray that we would be diligent. Because, Father, the time is just too short to be neglecting this. Pray that we would have concentration. Pray that you would bless our study, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. For anything that might be on your mind. Or not. Gary, back row. Bring the microphone around so that questions are also recorded as well as the answers.
He's looking up some verses. He's going to let me go first because he knew I had questions.
Actually. Right. And yeah, if you're going to ask a question with a verse, have your verse ready. All right, go ahead.
My question is actually in reference to you made a reference in one of the classes you were teaching about the light and the fact that there is light in this world that's not just this visible light that we see, that God has created light other than just this visible light that we see. And I also referenced that in one of the James classes. And I know what I had in mind when I was saying that. I wanted to find out what you were referring to when you said that.
I believe probably the scripture I was referring to was Genesis 1, where in the day-by-day account, let there be light, is indeed day one. But we don't get sun, moon, and stars until day four. And so, obviously, you've got a different light that's being created or being produced on day one that continues on day two and on day three and on into day four before sun, moon, and stars are given their placement in the structure that they have there.
Okay.
There is another clue that comes in John chapter 1 that says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And in terms of the light that pierces through the darkness. So
right.
I probably said at that time that there's more studies I want to do on light.
Right.
Did I say that?
You did.
Okay, good. Because I still intend to do additional studies in terms of light, not just the physical properties of light, but the nature of light as the realm of God's revelation, because light is the sphere in which he illuminates himself and reveals himself to us.
Well, I had taken it maybe a little bit further and maybe incorrectly so I was wanting to get a little thought from you on this. What Gary had questioned me about the idea of that it was created,
mm-hmm.
and I sort of was coming from the perspective that at a minimum, you know, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he was the firstborn of all creation. And so when we're talking about the light of Christ, are we talking about his deity or his humanity or both?
In him was life, and the life was the light of man.
Right.
Yeah, he's always had life in terms of his deity as God
right.
the Son.
Right.
But the humanity is not deity. The humanity is not eternal. The humanity itself is a created thing.
Right.
And
but is that also included when you talk about the light of man or light of the world, or is it just his deity that's being referred to there?
I don't know. I'm going to answer that tonight.
That's okay.
Something I would pursue, and I think it also comes back to the very nature of the Father, because he alone dwells in unapproachable light.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we're told to approach, and we're invited to approach. In fact, we draw nigh. One of the possessions is that we draw nigh. It says how unfathomable are his ways, and yet he causes us to fathom his ways. And so there's the different approaches to that. I will state, though, that in terms of the creation of Jesus Christ, that precedes, I mean, the humanity of Jesus Christ,
right,
as the firstborn of all creation, that precedes this whole seven-day account that we're looking at here in,
right,
in days 1 through 7. Because that's prior to the creation of the heavens, prior to the creation of the angels, which isn't in that verse,
mm-hmm,
prior to the creation of the earth, which wraps up that verse in Genesis 1:1.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha.
And then also, if I ever do this verse by verse and word by word, the creation, the bara, which is out of nothing, which is the verb right there, that does not reappear again with respect to day 1 and the light, with respect to day 2. In fact, you have to be very careful to find all the uses of bara that speak of creation out of nothing. And that's a very fruitful exercise in Genesis 1 as well.
Okay.
So that light there is something beyond physical light as we understand it. And we'll do some more work on that coming up.
Thank you.
All right, Gary's got the scriptures ready then.
Yes, sir. We know that from 1 Corinthians 3:15,
uh-huh,
that we will, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, that we will be saved even if all our works get burned up.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, after this judgment seat of Christ, I know that there are degrees of heaven. We see that in Revelation for the rewards.
Mm-hmm.
And we also know that some of the servants are being cast into the outer darkness.
Right.
Could we go into that a little bit, or do you want to hold off on that? You know what I'm saying?
Well, I mean, sure. No, I can answer the immediate question, and then I'll reserve some more of that for. We're going to deal a lot in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the greatest resurrection chapter in the Bible as far as church age believers go. That describes that. So we have that coming up year after next. But in case you don't want to wait till 2008 for this answer, yes, the day will show it. It's to be revealed with fire. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Matter of fact, the next of the ABC readers that's going to come out, now that we've got spirituality and carnality out there, the next one that's coming out is the judgment seat of Christ.
Oh, cool.
So some of this will be in there. And even the worst Christian in the history of Christianity is, you know, Joe Loser Christian, who got saved and then never grew, never did anything. He has no fruit at all. Dies the sin unto death as a total loser. He is still a part of the bride, and he will be cleansed, dressed in white, and decked out in the beauty of the bride. So that's what it talks about. The fire itself will reveal it and test the quality of man's work. And you can be saved. Verse 15 says, yet so as through fire, and you're there. You got your resurrection body, and that's about it, because everything else got burned up as non-production. The nature of the inequality of the rewards is found in several of the Lord's parables. The guy with the 5 talents that got, or the 10 talents and earned 10 more and 5 and got 5 more. And then the one who received 1 talent and then went and buried it and didn't do anything with it, he had even that one taken away and given to the one who has 10. So the victorious believer with 10 ended up with 11, and the Joe Loser Christian that had the one and did nothing with it ends up with nothing as a picture there.
Okay.
I think also the last thing I'll say on this is that this is not going to be pleasant for any of us, really, but especially for the ones that suffer. It says suffer, and we will suffer loss. And it is a suffering, and it will be a time of tears and sorrow. And also the great white throne judgment will be a time of tears and sorrow. And it's only that the promise of wiping away all tears comes after the great white throne judgment. And so, and it's interesting, too. Is this a side trip, or is this answering your question?
Well, yes, sir, it does, because I have one more question after this.
Okay. Well, let me go to Revelation 21. And the wiping away of the tears in verse 4, and those are his people. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See, those aren't the unbelievers that are crying at the great white throne judgment, because they're judged and they're thrown into the lake of fire, and that's sealed off never to be opened again. And God's not wiping away their tears. He's throwing them in the lake of fire. These tears are the glorified saints, and the tears that happen at the great white throne judgment by virtue of, I can imagine, a handful of circumstances that would spark some tears when you watch a loved one cast into the lake of fire, someone that you know you could have given the gospel to or should have given the gospel to or wanted to give the gospel to and never got around to it, and or made up excuses why you couldn't, and then you watch them cast into the lake of fire. That's not going to be an easy thing to do. Even when you're glorified and resurrected, you still are going to have a sorrow there. And I believe that in dealing with why are we crying at the great white throne when we're already resurrected and glorified, well, Jesus wept, and it wasn't a mark of him being sinful or carnal or anything. He was sinless in that. But the promise in Revelation 2 to the overcomer that he will not be hurt by the second death, that's what this is dealing with. That hurt by the second death, it's because otherwise, if you just view that as a promise of being saved, well, that's stupid, because it's not just overcomers that are saved. Everybody's saved. No, none of us are going to go to the second death because we're all saved. We all have eternal life. So when it says that the overcomer is not hurt by the second death, I believe that that is the victorious, mature believer who has such intimacy with Jesus Christ and such like-mindedness with Jesus Christ, that even watching a loved one go to the lake of fire will not hurt. Because it says, shall not be hurt by the second death. And so, one of the overcoming rewards is the ability to be like-minded with Jesus Christ and to stand at the great white throne judgment, offering the testimony that needs to be offered and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord when the unbelievers are removed. Okay.
One more question.
Uh-huh.
Yes, sir. We know we have eternal life.
Oh, yeah.
What
yes,
is
sir.
The difference between the crown of life and eternal life?
You know, I meant to do some notes on that because Cliff had some teaching on the crown of life Sunday before last, and I was going to put some notes on that. It is one of the awards.
Yes, sir. That's from...
it's from James, and
it's from Revelation 2:10.
Right, and also the book of James. And it cannot simply be salvation and eternal life, because that's promised to the overcomer, and even as we pointed out from 1 Corinthians 3, the loser still has eternal life. Right. That's not a trick question. How long is eternal life?
Forever.
So can you lose it? No. By definition, you can't lose something that's eternal, something that's forever. So, but the crown of life is a particular reward to the overcomer, and I'll have some more notes for you for next Wednesday night. I'm sorry?
Give you the crown of life.
Right, right. I'll put some notes together and we'll address that
okay,
next week.
Okay, great.
Wednesday.
Thank you.
You bet. Okay. Last call. Anything else? I'm not much of an auctioneer, so I just gotta, you know, that going once, going twice. All right, well, if anything else, and for those that I know the reason why these have gotten shorter is because more and more folks are emailing now, and that's good. You know, just email a question during the week, and it doesn't have to wait till Wednesday. Although the benefit of waiting till Wednesday is the fact that more people get edified when common questions are spoken and heard, and then somebody goes, oh, yeah, I wanted to ask that, or I've always wondered about that. So there is a fruitful, profitable activity. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 then. We're talking about winning. We want to win. We want to be winners. We want as many winnings as we can. It's going to require sacrifice, obviously. It's going to require sacrificial love, esteeming the other as more important than yourself. And Paul set that example where he says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." And this is the core of what sacrificial love is about. When a believer determines that he wants to be of service to everybody, absolutely everybody on the planet, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. everybody, so that if anybody asks, you're ready to give an account. And that's the attitude here that we are describing. All right, in the outline to this point, we've done a lot. We've done, and I don't want to spend the time to review all that. We'll skip the subpoints and sub-subpoints and all the detail, but just reminding you that we can, this is bond service with a heavenly view. Paul explains how he can set aside the liberties. He can set aside the expectations. When it comes right down to it, is there anything you're not willing to set aside? What is it that you are clinging to in such a manner that you're not willing to let it go? And Paul came to the conclusion that nothing. He'll let it all go. He counts everything but rubbish that he might gain Christ. All right? And short of that, at various maturity levels up to that point, there are items that we hold on to and aren't yet ready to let go. And this is the process as Paul describes it here. We're dealing with freedom. And that even though Paul enslaves himself, it's still the essence of freedom. Because this wasn't a have to, this was a want to. Paul wanted to do this. Paul voluntarily does this. It begins with, am I not free, in verse 1, the rhetorical question, am I not free? All right, am I not free? Question mark. All right, I'm reading a book right now on punctuation marks. And something I learned was that there was a printer in the 18th century who made an effort to create his own version of the question mark. He thought it would be great if you had the normal question mark, but then if you turned it the other direction, in other words, where the loop kind of angles left and then down, right, instead of right and then down, that if you flipped it around and did a backwards question mark, that could be a indicator for a rhetorical question. That is, one of those that wasn't really expecting an answer, but one of those that was designed as a rhetorical question. So, anyway, it never caught on. He was the only printer that tried to do the thing. And if you're going to start a trend, it only becomes a trend if other people copy it, you know. So it never went anywhere. But it would be handy, I think, if in our text, when we have all these rhetorical questions, yeah, why not? Put the backwards question mark there and tip you off to the fact it's rhetorical. In other words, it's kind of a dumb question. Of course Paul's free. He's an apostle. He has this freedom. It begins with this, am I not free? But it concludes with, though I am free. He concludes with the fact that, you know, the freedom's not the point. The point is that he has an opportunity to minister and an opportunity to serve. And so even though he's free, he enslaves himself. And we'll pass by the sub-points and all the rest of that. But even though continually being free from all, I enslaved myself to all. And this was his motivation in order that he might win more. Now, we're going to learn tonight how we can do the same, how you and I can be winners. And that is how we might win more. I want to win more. That is in terms of making disciples. So for unbelievers, I want to be equipped to be able to give gospel information. So if somebody just walks up to you out of the blue and says, you know, how do I have eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Or I've been living a terrible life and I'm pretty sure I'm headed to hell, but is there anything you think I can do about that? All right. Well, you've got words, you've got answers, and they're looking for those answers. So I want to be able to win unbelievers. But there's a whole other group I want to win, and that's those that are regenerate, they're redeemed, they're going to go to heaven when they die. But in the meantime, they're walking in darkness. They're not disciples. They're believers, they're regenerate, but they are not walking in the light. They also need to be won, because at the moment, they are experientially lost. Now, they're eternally found, they're eternally saved, but in time, by experience, they're just as lost. In fact, they may even be more lost than the unbeliever when it comes right down to their disorientation and addiction to the things of this world. So the goal is to win and to win more. And when you win more, what have you won? You've won them. See, the soul winner's crown is part of it, as the opportunity to lead someone to Christ and to win that soul winner's crown. But the beyond that, beyond the trinkets or the accolades or the acknowledgments, is the fact that you have won them. They themselves are your winnings. And what a delight. And Paul, highlights this. Perhaps the most vivid thing. I would love to teach Philemon again. I taught Philemon years ago when I was a student, and when I was probably in my first semester of Greek, and I'm terrified to listen to the tapes and wonder what the teaching must have been like. But there is a great example in Philemon when he says, you know, it may be that this is why he was taken from you. This could be God's purpose, and now you have him back. And in Philemon, verse 15, it says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. When you think about the winnings, now Paul won him, but Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon because Onesimus was a runaway slave. Onesimus belonged to Philemon, and it was the right thing to do in terms of returning the runaway slave. And yet Paul was trying to communicate the fact that now he has not just having a slave back, now he's got a brother. And what a prize. Well, the goal is to win more. Now, by definition, what does this mean to win? All right. Your pastor doesn't have to convince you that he's brilliant or slick or he understands what all these things mean, because the simplicity of our literal hermeneutic is that we let the Bible defend itself and define itself and explain itself, and that's what it does here. So you can look at the context, and the text tells you what the application is. Now you'll notice we have the five times that winning is in this text. Verse 19, twice in verse 20, verse 21, okay? You're looking at this with your own eyes. You're seeing this verse by verse. I may win more in verse 19. I might win Jews in verse 20. Win those who are under the law in the second part of verse 20. Verse 21, you have win. I might win those who are without the law. In verse 22, I might win the weak. Okay? But then after those uses of win, it restates the five uses that came before it, and it summarizes with the term save. He says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. And so winning equals saving. Winning equals saving. And that's what we glean from allowing the text to unfold and explain itself. Winning equals saving. Now, with sozo, your vocabulary for saving, we realize that this is a rescue. This is a deliverance. Not in the sense that you somehow accomplish their redemption. No human being can do that. This isn't an eternal life salvation. But this is an experiential salvation. When you're admonishing the sinful brother and you're rebuking him and you're reminding him that that's not the reason why we were given eternal life and so forth, you are rescuing or saving the carnal brother. And this is the material we went into on Sunday morning at 9:30. Now, in order to do this, we'll see how Paul did it, and then we're going to discuss what our opportunity is as well to save others. Because we're commanded to do saving as well. In Jude and elsewhere, Jude 23, we're commanded to be the active agents of this salvation. Okay? Winning the maximum number of Jews possible meant that Paul had to become as a Jew. Paul had to become Jew-like. And hopefully, by the end of this evening, we're going to understand how to become like the one we're witnessing to. Okay? Now, we're not going to compromise. We're not going to actually become what they are, but we are going to become like what they are in the sense of identifying with them and understanding and not condemning and judging them for what they are. All right? Paul had to become as a Jew or like a Jew. Been chewing on that since Sunday? I gave you something to think about because Paul actually was a Jew, right? You know, he was a Jew. So why did he have to become like a Jew if he already was? See, it'd be like, you know, ladies present here tonight, I tell you, I want you to be a woman. And you say, well, I am. I am a woman. I've been a woman, you know, and what do you mean? Well, this obviously means something more than just simply being what you are. Because what happens when you're asked to be what you're not? How do you accomplish that? Well, this passage here gives us that clue. He had to become as a Jew. And the language here, a little on the technical side, ginamai, to become, it says, to the Jews as a Jew, in order Jews I might win. And that's a great exercise if you want to spot your dative case, your nominative case, and your accusative case there. And it's just a fun sentence for the beginning Greek class on Sunday afternoons. Dative plural, nominative singular, accusative plural, and you can have your inflection fun with it there. But what we notice now is this combination, when we have state of being verbs, whether it's imi, to be, or it's ginamai, to become, when those words are combined with the adverb hos, we have in the scriptures now, we observe that what we're communicating is a similarity, an identification. The combination of imi and ginamai, or ginamai, either one, with hos is used to express the basic reality of something as a similarity. Okay? So where you're going to become basically such and such. Okay? Not literally, but basically as a similarity. Paul says, I became Jew-like to the Jews so that I might win Jews. Okay? And in the English, a good way to render this is just with a hyphen like. It is a sweet way to render this. Just put the hyphen on there and add like to the end of it. And even if it's not proper English, people will understand what you mean by it. Okay? And you can take any noun, any adjective, any verb, and put a hyphen and a like on the end of it, and you can coin a new term. If it's not in Webster's, well, maybe it'll be in the next edition. All right? So, what does it mean to become Jew-like? To win Jews. Or Gentile-like. Or Mosaic law observant-like. We're going to deal with that tonight. Or non-law observant-like. Okay? And all of these will become important. Because when it comes down to the gospel, there's one message. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple message. Everybody needs it. However, the approach you're going to take with different people is going to be different based upon where they're coming from and what they're like. The approach in witnessing to Jews is going to be different than witnessing to Gentiles. It may be different between giving the gospel to men and giving the gospel to women, or giving to adults, giving to children, given whatever the circumstances are, whatever the backgrounds are. And the recognition of where they're coming from, in order to identify with them, in order to win more, is the entire thrust of this passage. Paul says, I became Jew-like. The idiom, I thought we might look at some of these, or you can just take my word for it. Let me back up. Every one of these passages, Matthew 18:4, uses either imi or ginamai, and uses the particle hos in that combination. And the phrase that's rendered in Matthew 18 is childlike. You must become like children. Okay? Matthew 18:4 is childlike. And that's we don't have to do all six of these. I think you'll catch the drift pretty quickly. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, or like this child. And here's your host right there. Okay? This one is, and there's your Eston, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we want to become childlike, not childish. Okay? And Terry, you found that tape? Did you find that tape? Not yet. Okay. I know it's there. I know it exists. I know that at some time in the last 10 years, I taught a message on a Wednesday night, nonetheless, and the title of it was Childlike versus Childish. And I'd bet $1 million that it's in that room somewhere. All right? So, we don't want to become childish. And Paul's goal was not to become Jewish. Because, racially speaking, he was Jewish. The goal was to become Jew-like, not Jewish. We're to become childlike, not childish. Matthew 18:3. Yes. En me strafete, it says there. Kai genesta. And here's, it's a passive of genemai, genesta, genesta hos, ta paideia. You've learned paideion, you've learned technon for your two children words so far. So, and actually that's probably a better reference than verse 4. Verse 3 is probably a better reference for that. Next one was like angels in Matthew 22:20. There's one that gets confused, Matthew 22:30. People think when we die we become angels. Wrong. I'm not going to be an angel when I die. Actually, that's a demotion if you think about it, because angels are to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. It is the realm of anthropos, the realm of man, that is identified with Christ and exalted above the angels. And it doesn't say when we die we become angels, but it does say we are like the angels in the sense that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. All right. And there's your hosts. Whoops. There's your hosts, and there's your estin right there. The same construction that we've been dealing with in all these passages. All right? So we become like the angels. And how are we like the angels? Well, the marrying and the giving in marriage no longer occurs. That makes us like the angels. And that is the only way we are like the angels, according to that text. All right? Other such passages, and I guess that's the last we'll go through for now, but Mark 6 and 34, like sheep without a shepherd. Okay? Those people don't literally turn into sheep, but they are like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, they're wandering aimlessly. They're vulnerable. They're clueless. They're in need of help. Okay? So they are like sheep without a shepherd. The idea here is to express the basic reality of something as a similarity. Like the sand of the sea, like Sodom, two uses in Romans 9. You don't want to be like Sodom. That's bad. Like grass, 1 Peter 1:24, and then the time context, for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. All right? Basic reality of something is a similarity. In other words, God's timetable is entirely different than our timetable. So far as His perspective is eternal and ours is the fleeting passage of time. Now, under point D, becoming doesn't change being. Becoming like our targeted winnings doesn't mean we change the reality of our being. Becoming. And this whole passage has a vivid contrast between the being and the becoming. Becoming like our targeted winnings doesn't mean we change the reality of our being. It didn't for Paul, it shouldn't for us. And as we have the stated being in verse 19, for though I am presently free, I enslaved myself. And the enslaving didn't change the being, didn't change his freedom. He continued to be free, even though he enslaved himself. And with respect to, I became as a Jew, or like a Jew, it says in verse 20, so that I might win Jews. And yet to those who were not Jews, you see, he applied it there as well. So it didn't change his being, but it centered on his attitude towards those that he was targeting, towards his objective, his targeted winnings. Didn't change his being. And now we look at this in verse 20 where it says he becomes under law-like. And yet he's not under law. Absolutely not under the law. If you have to submit yourself back under Mosaic law obligations in order to evangelize Jews, what are you really going to accomplish? In fact, to do so would be horribly destructive, because the whole message of the New Testament church under grace and so forth is that the law was fulfilled in Christ. And so to literally put yourself back under law would be a denial of the very gospel message you're trying to communicate. Does that make sense? And so to literally put himself back under the law would be hypocritical. How could you be literally under the law and observing it and all that and then go and proclaim a gospel of grace? You couldn't do it. So we start with becoming under law-like. I don't know if that's proper English or not, but it's what this text is describing. Under law-like. To the Jews I became like a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. In that phrase, as under the law, I simply rendered under law-like. Okay? Under law-like. But it does not change his being that he's not under the law. Never once does it change his being. Which he points out in the second part here, verse 20. He says, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. All right? Now, some of this language might get verbose, but it should be. It's supposed to communicate what this verse is really saying. Becoming under law-like did not change Paul's being, which was the fact that he was not under Mosaic law. You know, we have similar things. The Jewish approach was one of moral depravity. And as Romans 2, moral depravity, as opposed to the Romans 1, immoral depravity. In a lot of ways, isn't it easier to witness to the immorally depraved? Maybe it's just me, but I've just encountered, you know, the immorally depraved at least has the sense that, yeah, they're heathens or pagans or going to hell or whatever, you know. The morally depraved may actually delude themselves into thinking that they're worth something or that they're not so bad or that, well, yeah, they're okay. The hardest people to witness to are those that think they're all right. Think, oh, I'm going to heaven because I'm in the right church. Or I got sprinkled when I was a baby, so I'm covered. I was confirmed at 12. Okay? They're the hardest ones to witness to. Because you want to tell them, no, it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you believed in that promise of eternal life? Because if your belief, if your faith is in a water sprinkling, what is that? So the morally depraved, such as the Jews represented here in verse 20, such as maybe any number of targets in our culture that think, yeah, we're basically okay. We're moral. I mean, we live in a Christian nation, quote unquote, don't we? And how many people are culturally Christian? Because, well, you know, it's how they grew up. Mom and dad took them to church and they observe Christmas instead of Hanukkah. So by definition, we're Christians. But there's no reality because there's no faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the key is to become like. To become like in the sense of identification. In the sense that you're not actually changing the reality of what you are, but for the sake of similarity, basically, that's how you're going to approach them. Where they are. Okay? So if you're dealing with a hyper-legalist as such, and there's no doubt that these Jews that were under the law were on the more legalistic side of the spectrum instead of the lascivious side of the spectrum, well then, you don't become a legalist to save legalists, but you become legalist-like. Are you following? You become legalist-like in the sense that you can forego activities, you can lay aside privileges, you can stop exercising liberties, you can choose not to drink if you're witnessing to a guy here that is so wrapped up in his legalism that, you know, drinking's a sin and will send you to hell, okay? Or dancing, or movie theaters, or smoking, or whatever it is, okay? And so you say, all right, for the time being, I am not going to make this a wedge. I'm not going to You know, if I know this person's got a big hang-up about dancing, I'm not going to show up on a Monday morning and tell them about this great time I had over at the honky-tonk over the weekend and how I danced the night away and did all this other stuff. Why would I do that? No, I'm going to become like the target for the sake of winning the target, for the sake of an audience, for the sake of a hearing. And when the day is over, have I lost anything? I mean, for the season or for the period of time or whatever my association is with this person, that I've laid aside certain privileges or rights or whatever, have I lost anything really? All right? The becoming does not change the being, because the being is still the reality, but the becoming is the self-enslavement that deliberately says, for the sake of this target, I'm going to become like this target. Not to be the stumbling block, not to be the offender. See, it really has switched from chapter 8, where the emphasis was not causing a brother to stumble. Now it's not causing a target to stumble, either the unbeliever that needs the gospel or the carnal believer who needs to wake up. And in those two cases, I do not want them to stumble. So becoming under law like. Becoming under law like. And that's different from actually placing yourself under the law. And same thing in modern times with whatever it is, whatever stumbling block issue it is that's causing them. I mean, it may be that they are just, they've got a thing about smoking, right? Smoking cigarettes. Ooh, that's evil, right? And if you smoke cigarettes, you're going to hell. Okay? So you decide that while you're around them and witnessing to them and talking to them, and you're going to, you know, stash your cigarettes wherever, okay, and not smoke in front of them, okay, or drink, or dance, or go to movies, or whatever the issue is, okay. Now, they're doing it because they think it's going to make them spiritual. That's not why you're doing it. You're like them, but you're not them. They're doing it to try to earn favor with God. That's not why you're doing it. They're doing it because they think if they do it, they're going to go to hell. That's not why you're not doing it. You're not doing it for entirely different reasons. You're not doing it or doing it. You're doing it not for their reasons, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, to maintain your witness and to be able to bear that fruit. So to the Jews, I became Jew-like, even though he was already a Jew. He was already Jewish, but he had to become Jew-like so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Okay? Becoming Mosaic law less like. Now he's got to turn around. Maybe he's witnessing to a Jew on Monday, but now on Tuesday, he's got this Greek he's trying to witness to. And here's a guy who's got no law at all. And so, to those who are without the law, this is Mosaic lawless-like. Becoming Mosaic lawless-like. Now, that's not as easy as it sounds, because we're all Mosaic lawless as a reality. I hope that folks who are members or regulars or hang out at Austin Bible Church for any kind of time will very quickly figure out that we're not under Mosaic law. And so the reality is that we're all Mosaic lawless. There is none of us, no one here is trying to keep the Mosaic law to earn favor with God and a place in heaven. Because no one can. That was the whole point of giving the law. No one measures up. Only Jesus Christ fulfilled it with total 100% perfection, sinless perfection. But now, becoming Mosaic lawless like did not change Paul's being lawful. He was lawful, but he describes it here as the law of Christ in verse 21. To those who are without the law, you know, I mean, the Gentile world that doesn't see anything wrong with, why would they see anything wrong with fornication? They don't have a Bible that says, thou shalt not, right? They don't have a Ten Commandments. They don't have God's moral law. They're not the Jewish people with a moral code, with the revelation that was given. See? So to the Gentile dog that's out there, what's wrong with fornicating? What's wrong with stealing? What's wrong with anything? Right? If you get away with it, do it. If it feels good, do it. And the whole, and this isn't just alien or it's not just typical of the ancient world. This is modern world we live in. You know, I mean, the lie today is that you can do whatever you want to do with your own body. Do whatever you want to do. As long as you don't hurt anybody else, do whatever you want to do. Right? And that means you can drink whatever, smoke whatever, get all kinds of drugged out. Doesn't matter because as long, you're not hurting anybody else. Do what you want to do. That's the lie today. Say, it's your body. Do what you want to do with it. Well, you and I realize it's not our body. We were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We're not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. But to those without the law, to the Gentile pagan world that has no conscience, no standard of right or wrong that's grounded in an absolute standard, then that's going to be pretty alien for us. How do I identify with them? Do I become lawless? Well, I think there's a danger there. You know, oh, I'm going to go win pagans. So, no, careful now. All right. You don't become a pagan to win pagans, but you can become pagan-like. In other words, if you're around a bunch of rude, crude, disgusting, unbelieving humanity, and they happen to use language or vocabulary that you don't typically hear in church, you know, a word slips out or two words or in some cases 19 out of every 20 words is profane. All right? Well, guess what? You don't just drop your jaw and go, oh, I can't believe you used that word. Right? And you don't just freak out in some kind of conniption because they're acting like pagans. Guess what? They are pagans. That's what they do. It really was amazing. And still it happens. In different settings, people find out you're a pastor and then they're talking and all of a sudden they say a word or whatever. And then they go, oh, sorry. Right? Oh, because they just sworn from a pastor. You know, they feel bad about that. Right? Okay? As if I've never used the same words myself or whatever. You know, you've got an army background. You've heard words before. But you don't just panic and go, oh, and get all weird on the person because that's his nature. All right? And you can handle that in grace. And it's not that you're not becoming the pagan, but you're pagan-like in the sense that you're not condemning them. Not condemning them. Now, same time, though, it doesn't change the reality. Paul says, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. In other words, there still is an absolute standard that Paul's still accountable for. He can't just ditch that and say, oh, I'm on the mission field. Okay? You realize there's some Muslims that do that? The terrorists that are trying to infiltrate? And they're very devout Muslims. And the Quran won't let them drink, and the Quran won't let them fornicate or anything else. But what they do is, and the 9/11 guys did this, was they came to this country and they acted like pagans. They came to this country and they drank alcohol, they went to strip clubs, they did all kinds of things, so that their neighbors and other folks wouldn't suspect that they were really these hardcore Quran thumpers. Right? We have Bible thumpers, they have Quran thumpers. They were Quran thumpers, but they were undercover Quran thumpers. In other words, they deliberately drank and smoked and chased women and did all this other stuff as the effort to conceal themselves and on what they were doing. See, that's all documented. So no, we don't do that. We don't go undercover, as it were, to save pagans by becoming pagan, but we do become lawless-like in the manner that we come alongside to identify with them and not condemn them for where they are or what they're doing. All right? And there's the the biggest obstacle a lot of people have in terms of their evangelism is that they're trying to witness to this pagan and they're trying to say, you know, well, man, you're going to hell. You got to quit drinking and quit chasing women and quit doing all this other stuff. And they're trying to address the lifestyle as if some moral reform was going to produce eternal life. It doesn't happen. You got to give the gospel so that when they receive eternal life, then they can start to grow in the grace and knowledge. See? Only after they have the life do you begin to start teaching the Word of God that changes the lifestyle. Otherwise, you're putting the cart before the horse and you're not going to get anywhere. All right. So becoming Mosaic lawless like. He says, I'm like to those who are without law, as or like without law. Mosaic lawless like. Okay? Do not change Paul's being lawful according to the law of Christ. He still knew that he was under the absolute standard. When we get to the weakness part, though, the metaphor drops. The simile, I should say, rather, drops. Winning the weak required Paul to become weak. Literally weak. Not weak-like. There's a language shift in verse 22. 22a. Because in verse 22, it doesn't say, to the weak I became as weak. It doesn't say, to the weak I became weak-like. It says, to the weak I became weak. The state of reality. Vocabulary for weak is asthenes. It's the alpha privative which negates that which follows, thenes. So it is a strength or power word, and you negate it in front of it. It's unweak or unpowerful. It's weak or sick. That is without strength. Very common noun. You'll have it, I'm sure, in your Greek class here before too much longer. Asthenes. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Chapter previous to this. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being asthenes, their conscience being weak, is defiled. A couple of times in Romans that we want to see. Because this becomes our key. How do I become weak? Pastor, I don't want to become weak. Are you kidding? I've spent the last 20 years trying to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to get stronger in the faith. You're telling me I have to become weak? Relax. This is going to sneak up on you, maybe. Romans 14. Accept the one who is weak in faith. Asthenes. Otherwise, you'll never win him. It says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. When your brother is struggling, when he's weak, you don't come alongside and say, grow up and get over it. You don't come alongside and say, what's your problem, you big dummy? If he had more doctrine, you wouldn't wrestle with that. Okay? Not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We're not here to be the condemning one. See, that's legalism condemns. We're here to lift them up. And if we can show them grace and pray for them and support them as they grow, maybe they'll show us some grace and have some patience with us and let us grow. Because, you know, the neat thing about it is with strong or weak, it's not an all or nothing deal for everybody. And what I mean by that is that you can't take any believer on earth, I don't care who you're talking about, in this room or present company, included, excluded, whatever, it doesn't matter. If you point to any believer and try to say, well, okay, is this a weak believer or a strong believer? Can't do that in totality because there's going to be areas where you're going to be strong, but there's going to be areas when you're going to be weak. All right? You know, show me a believer that does not have areas of weakness. See? You can't point to him literally because he's departed this earth already. If you're on earth, you still have weaknesses. So when it says accept the one who is weak in faith, that means in this particular area, at this particular moment, where it might be an issue where they're weak and you're strong. So you come alongside and encourage them. Because tomorrow it might be a different issue, and it turns it around backwards. And now tomorrow's issue, you're the weak sister. See how that works? And so if you have the grace attitude towards them and one of encouragement ministry, then they get to return that, it's their privilege to return that favor when it comes back the other direction. Likewise, in chapter 15 and verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. So we who have strength towards those that are weak, the asthenes, without strength, and not just please ourselves. Christianity is not every man for himself. Christianity is every man for everybody else. Because that's how we imitate Christ. You know, if Jesus Christ was the every man for himself attitude, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Right? He never would have gone to the virgin birth and been born in a manger. Why do that? Why lay aside the privileges and glory of deity and omnipresence and all the things he laid aside to enter into a womb and 9 months later to be brought into a stinky barn somewhere? Start growing up as an infant, diapers and everything else. Why do any of that? All right, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and then finally we're going to give all the answers there in 2 Corinthians 12:10. But for now, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, another application of asthenes, of weakness. Because the weak brother does not need to be jumped on. He needs to be lifted up. There's a difference. Now, the unruly, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the unruly, yeah, you got to deal with him. Unruly, he's got to be admonished. It says, admonish the unruly. No question that. You got to deal with him on a corrective basis. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And the problem is that all too often we see a brother and they're weak, but instead of just understanding that they're weak and offering them the help that they need, instead we're going to admonish them. We're going to come alongside and admonish them and say, well, grow up and get over it. That's not helping the weak. Now, the unruly, yeah, admonish the unruly. You have to. But help the weak. Now, I want to become weak. How do I do that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 explains that ultimately it is the weakness that becomes the key to strength. It is when you become weak. And it doesn't say become weak in faith. It says become weak. You can become weak and still be strong in faith. In fact, you have to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think this just pulls it all together and describes what this weakness really is. Boasting is necessary. I'm headed for verse 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. Okay? There, I gave it away. We want to become weak. Because only then will we demonstrate that the real strength isn't ours. The real strength is God working through us. Okay? But part of this, he had to learn the hard way. And he says, boasting is necessary. I know a man in Christ. He's talking about himself. Okay, it's an interesting technique by which you anonymize it, but really talking about yourself, right? Like when somebody comes to the pastor and says, you know, pastor, I have this friend, right, who has something we can pray for. It's not a friend. It's the person that's talking to you. That's what's really going on. Okay, but all right, fine. You have a friend. Tell me about your friend. Okay. Paul says, I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. See, paradise isn't in the depths of the earth anymore. It's up in the third heaven now. And heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. And but as a result of this, of what he saw in the third heavens, he needed the humility. And verse 7 describes how God gave him that humility. It was called a thorn in the flesh. An actual demon, satanic angel, it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, plural, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, an angelos, messenger, angel of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Just as Satan was given permission to afflict Job, some fallen angel of Satan was given permission to be Paul's physical torment from this point forward. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. That's typical. Human. We have a sickness, and obviously we don't want it. We don't like it. I didn't sign up for this. Get rid of it. Right? How many healing prayers are, Lord, got this sickness. I don't like it. Take it away. Okay? That's not the point. The point is, he gave it to you. He either directed it or permitted it. And he has a purpose for whatever that sickness is. And it has a conclusion. The conclusion might be a healing, or the conclusion might be a physical death. But there is going to be a conclusion to that health test, one way or the other. You'll survive it, you'll live to tell the story, or you won't. It's the mechanism by which he's going to call you home. There is a conclusion to every health test. And so the answer is not, get me out of this, take the health test away. The answer is, teach me what I need to learn in the process of this health test. As the Lord says here, great, my grace is sufficient for you. It's not take away my problems, it's supply the grace to endure. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's where Paul learns the contentment. He says, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. See, now this is starting to give us the additional details for how do I become weak to win the weak. It means I'm willing to put up with an insult. It means I'm willing to put up with a distress, with a persecution, with a difficulty. It means I'm going to endure that because to win the weak, I'm going to become weak. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And it may be that this weak brother, this weak sister, who is weak in the wrong kind of way, right? He's the carnal kind of weak. He's weak in faith, he's weak in everything, and he's fallen to pieces. But you and I can become weak in the right kind of way, come alongside and show him, guess what? He supplies the strength. He supplies the power. You can demonstrate the faith rest. I mean, what really works better? Here's a sister, here's a brother, and they're just falling apart. I'm 2 minutes long tonight. I do want to wrap this up, though. And they're just falling apart. They're in pieces. And you're going to come alongside and you're going to say, all right, now point one, introduction, definition. Point two, let's categorize some of this academically. Fill your notebook up. Okay? You could academically preach to them, or you can come alongside and demonstrate how, through weakness, he supplies, he provides, he strengthens, he encourages. You learn that it's not about you anyway, it's about what he chooses to do through you. So you can come alongside. He's in the wrong kind of weakness, but you embrace the right kind of weakness, and you come alongside and walk him through it. All right? Because that's what we're called to do. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, if the Lord himself is with me, who do you think his tool is going to be? It's going to be a fellow believer who's going to walk with me through that valley of the shadow of death. All right. Sunday, we'll learn how to become all things to all men. Because it's not just the Jew-Gentile question. It's not just law or no law. It is everything to everybody. And how do I identify with where they are without compromising my own faith? So we'll deal with that Sunday morning. Christmas Sunday, actually. How about that? Becoming all things to all men. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? He became like a man on Christmas morning. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray that we would chew on these matters. And Father, I pray that we would come to understand what it means to make use of the power that you supply, even if for us presently that communicates a weakness. Father, we are the spectacle of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. To be content with persecutions, with afflictions. Father, the cosmos doesn't understand that. The cosmos cannot understand anybody that considers someone else as more important than themselves. And I pray, Father, that we might learn these principles, because the more we learn them, the more we live them, the more Christ-like we become. And the greater opportunity we have to win Jews and Gentiles and men and women and everyone. Father, we realize that the bride is not yet complete, because had the bride been complete, we would be in glory. And so, Father, there are still those in need of salvation who will be saved in this present stewardship. And I pray that we might be diligent and eager to seek and save the lost, to communicate the gospel to this lost and dying world. And Father, you know if we're a million souls or 1,000 souls or 100 souls or just 10 or 1, if we're just one soul away. I pray that we might be diligent to find that next soul to present the gospel to complete the bride, to be caught up into glory. Might it even be tonight, Father. Maranatha, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.